You look very handsome in your name tags. Thanks for doing that. If you're new here, you might not know that once a month on Communion Sundays, we do name tags. The reason we do that is because we recognize it's a bit of a challenge to know people. You might recognize faces, but we want to do better than just call each other buddy and pal. We want to call each other by name. And so thanks for playing along. Thanks for being a church that knows each other for real. I'm glad you're here today. If you have your Bible, would you please open to the book of Isaiah? We're going to be in Isaiah chapter 1 this morning. If you're going to use the Pew Bible, you'll find the passage we're going to study on page 601. So page 601 in the Pew Bible. And then, as always, I want to encourage you to take a few notes this morning and keep your Bible open the whole time. We're going to refer back to it several times. If you were to put on your future-looking cap, what do you think the city of the future will look like? All I know is I've been waiting on a jetpack since the year 2000. Has not yet arrived. I'm convinced we are not yet in the future, but if you had to guess at what the city of the future might look like, what do you think? You would probably guess that there's an answer for bad traffic, for better transportation. You would think that maybe there's more efficient heating and cooling for homes. You might also think that we would have jetpacks. Maybe that's how we heat our homes and get to work better. I don't know, but something's got to be different. The biblical prophet Isaiah, he talked about the future as well. But the difference between what Isaiah says about the future and what we say about the future is that Isaiah's view of the future is a view given by God, and it is certain. Ours is just guesses and wishes. Last week when I introduced you to the prophet Isaiah, I told you that the biblical prophets, though they speak about the future, they're not fortune tellers. They're not psychic type people. That's not what they do. They deliver God's message to God's people in the here and now. But there are times when God spoke through his prophets about future things. And so frequently throughout the book of Isaiah, we'll find Isaiah speaking about God's future for his people. And sometimes Isaiah will speak about that future in a sense that's very near to him. And so from our perspective, that future would be our past. But then there are other times when Isaiah will speak about a future that from our perspective is still our future as well. And wouldn't you like to know what that future is going to be like? Well, you should, because you're a part of it and God wants you to be ready for it. If we know something about the future, it should impact the way we live today. If you knew beyond a shadow of a doubt, with absolute certainty, that this winter was going to be super grody, there's going to be mega snow, wouldn't you today go get yourself a good shovel, a good snowblower, or you'd hire someone, or whatever the things, a generator, you'd get ready now for those big storms to come. And that should have the same impact on us as we study Isaiah chapter 1. Knowing what the future is like, God has spoken it to us, given us clarity on these things, it should impact our relationship with him and our relationships with each other. In Isaiah chapter 1, verses 21 to 31, God speaks to his people in Jerusalem about their future with him, and the implications of that message still resonate with us today. My goal in preaching this passage is to help you see God's future clearly. So Isaiah 1, 21 to 31 gives us three glimpses into God's future, into our future. Follow along with me as I read Isaiah chapter 1, starting in verse 21. We pick up mid-speech by God. The book of Isaiah opens with God addressing his people. And so we start in verse 21. The faithful town, what an adulteress she has become. She was once full of justice. Righteousness once dwelt in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross to be discarded. Your beer is diluted with water. Your rulers are rebels, friends of thieves. They all love graft and chase after bribes. They do not defend the rights of the fatherless, and the widow's case never comes before them. Therefore, the Lord God of armies, the mighty one of Israel, declares, "Ah, I will get even with my foes. I will take revenge against my enemies. I will turn my hand against you and will burn away your dross completely. I will remove all your impurities. I will restore your judges to what they were at first and your advisors to what they were at the start. Afterwards, you will be called the righteous city, a faithful town. Zion will be redeemed by justice, those who repent by righteousness. At the same time, both rebels and sinners will be broken, and those who abandon the Lord will perish. Indeed, they will be ashamed of the sacred trees you desired, and you will be embarrassed because of the garden shrines you have chosen. For you will become like an oak whose leaves are withered, and like a garden without water. The strong one will become tender, and his work a spark. Both will burn together with no one to extinguish the flames." This is a glimpse into the future. It was future from Isaiah's perspective. It remains future from our perspective as well. And this glimpse into the future is intended to help us prepare by addressing our relationship with God today and our actions towards each other. And so I want to show you three glimpses into God's future in this passage. And the first is this: what's the future going to be like? It's going to be a future where all things are revealed. This is what's going to happen one day. All things about our lives and who we are and who God is, all those things are going to be made clear. In verses 21 to 23, the present tense sins of Jerusalem are identified by God. When I say present tense, I mean present tense to Isaiah. That's the present tense in focus. So look at verse 21. Isaiah writes, "The faithful town, what an adulteress she has become." So what is the faithful town? The faithful town is Jerusalem. That's the capital city of the southern kingdom of Judah. It's where the temple is located. Inside the temple is God's unique dwelling place in the Holy of Holies. Jerusalem is the holy city. It is the geographical center of the spiritual universe of God's people. And he calls that city, he says, it used to be a faithful town, but what an adulteress she has become. So what does Isaiah mean by calling Jerusalem an adulteress? Well, he isn't referencing their marital practices, but rather he's referencing their worship. They have chased after other gods. They've left their one true love for suitors of different kinds. The bride of Yahweh has taken another lover. And if you're new with us, you might think, that's a weird word picture. If he's talking about idolatry, why not just call it idolatry? But here's what we know. We studied the Song of Songs this summer. And so we are well acquainted with this sort of metaphor, where God is a jealous husband for his bride, the church. And so this is not new language to us. Hey, as soon as we read this, all of you were like, boom, Song of Songs. I remember this. We were there before. And if you remember the Song of Songs, then you remember that in chapter 5 of the song, there is this dream sequence, a horrible dream, like a nightmare, where the bride, who symbolizes us, God's people, encounters all kinds of horrors when she pushes away her husband, who symbolizes God. And so this very passage in Isaiah describes the real life stuff of the nightmares of Song of Songs 5. So they're idolaters. And what is the evidence of their idolatry, of their turning away from God? Well, that's what the rest of the verses give us here. In verse 21, the city of justice has become a city of murderers. That might be metaphorical language. It might be literal language. We can conceive of it being both for sure. In verse 22, your silver has become dross to be discarded, your beer diluted with water. In other words, things that are precious and good have been polluted. They've been robbed of value because of the pattern of your life. Verse 23, your rulers are rebels, friends of thieves. They all love graft and chase after bribes. The rulers have rejected God, and they've aligned with thieves. God put them in place to serve himself and his people, but instead they serve their own interests. They love graft. That word graft means using one's political authority for personal gain. Oh, that's what it's being called this whole time. Graft. We are well acquainted with the use of graft. But also they chase after bribes, right? These leaders, they don't do what is right. They do what pays. They don't care for the needy. They take from the needy. In the last line of verse 23, they do not defend the rights of the fatherless, and the widow's case never comes before them. So the entirety of God's people, all of his covenant people, and especially the leaders of God's people, were mandated by God to care for the voiceless and the oppressed among them. And here Isaiah names two of three groups that make up this holy trinity of voiceless people among God's people. He names the fatherless and he names widows. The third part of that group that's mentioned over and over throughout the Old Testament would be the foreigner who lives among you. The entire story of the book of Ruth is about the application of God's justice for the sake of a widow named Naomi and of a foreigner who's also a widow named Ruth. The book of Deuteronomy is filled with explicit commands for God's people to exercise God's justice on behalf of vulnerable people. The book of James is also filled with this similar message. It says, in fact, that is what true religion looks like. So what is the evidence of the idolatry in Jerusalem? It's the treatment of one another. They do not love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. Therefore, they do not love their neighbor as themselves. They perpetrate crime and evil on one another. Personal gain is the greatest good. Now, you might think the evidence of idolatry would be visiting a different place of worship or rejecting Yahweh outright. And for sure, that existed among Isaiah's audience of this day. But I don't want you to forget what we read last week at the beginning of chapter 1. They still worship. They observe all the holy days. They keep the sacrifices. They do what faithful Jewish people should do in covenant with God. But their lives are utterly rotten. You cannot obscure your evil from God by your worship, nor by your wealth, nor by your power, nor by your position in society. God sees us for who we really are in our actions against him and against one another. The bribe taken in secret is seen clearly by God. Every impurity is seen by God. He sees every failure to stop doing evil and every failure to start doing good, according to verse 17. Every outward evil and inward evil is clear to him. Not only does God see the evil of those who reject him, but he also sees the plight of those who are crushed by evil. So he takes account of the fatherless and the widow and the foreigners living among his people. He takes account of every tear shed and every burden carried by those who are crushed by people in power. And he provides present tense help in many different ways for those people. But he also promises a day in which those perpetrators of evil will face him in judgment. You can take heart in God's judgment on evil. If I were living as an enemy of God today, I would tremble at God's knowledge of me. I would not try and convince myself that by attendance to the house of worship, God sees me well, because he knows my heart. He knows when my song is sung just to play the role rather than to really adore the God of my salvation. He knows all the muck, all the gross, all the sin that I carry into this place. And we must be sure to heed the words of the prophet Isaiah. There will come a day in the future when all of these things are laid bare. That's not all that the future looks like. The passage continues, and the second thing it tells us about the future is that it's a future that's shaped by God's will. It's a future that is shaped by God's will. How are we going to get there? We get there by God's decree and God's action to bring all things to pass according to his perfect will. The future is not decided by majority vote. It's not decided by the accomplishments of humanity. It is decided and accomplished by God alone. And Isaiah wants us to understand this. He wants us to see the power and the sovereignty of God right here in this passage. And so he starts in verse 24 by giving us two colossal titles of God. Look at verse 24. He says, "Therefore, the Lord God of armies, the mighty one of Israel, declares." Either one of these titles on their own communicates power, sovereignty, massiveness, just total mastery of all creation. But when you stack them together, when you combine these two, you're saying there is none other like Yahweh. There's no God but him. Things don't hang in the balance. There's not a 50-50 chance that things work out his way or don't work out his way. He has complete and total control over all things in creation. No matter the sin of his people or the self-righteousness of his people, he's going to move everything towards his intended goal. He's the Lord God of armies who judges sin. He is also the mighty one of Israel who blesses his people. So when we read that first line of verse 24, it would be appropriate to just lay your Bible down and just exhale for a while. Just sit in the absolute splendor and majesty of the God who has given these words to us and this existence to us. And what does that mighty, powerful, sovereign God have to say? He says, verse 24, "I will get even with my foes. I will take revenge on my enemies." I want you to notice the verb tenses. It's future tense. I will. In fact, seven times in these three verses, I will verbs are attributed to God. The last one, the last line of verse 26, God says afterward, "You will be called a righteous city." That's my number seven. Although it doesn't say I will, who's the one who will be calling the adulterous city a righteous city? God. God's the one that makes that declaration. That future will belongs to him. Seven times in three verses, "I will do these things." And look at how God speaks to his people. He says, "I will get even with my foes. I will take revenge against my enemies." Who's he talking about? Oh, he's talking about his own people. Not Assyria, not Babylon, not Egypt, not anyone else. He's talking about Jerusalem. They have chased after other gods. They have abandoned him. They have taken a rebel's position against God. And so he calls them what they are in relation to his throne. They are his foes. They are his enemies. That's really hard language. But this is the same way Jesus spoke to a group of religious leaders who rejected him and plotted to kill him. You remember this in John chapter 8, verse 44. Jesus said to that group of religious leaders, "You are of your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires." Isaiah's people that are being addressed here, they are not children of God. They are children of dark, of evil, of Satan. And what will God do to his foes, his enemies? He says in verses 25 and 26, these verses are challenging to understand. Let me read them to you again, and then I'll attempt an explanation. Verse 25, God says, "I will turn my hand against you and will burn away your dross completely. I will remove all your impurities. I will restore your judges to what they were at first and your advisors to what they were at the start. Afterward, you will be called a righteous city, a faithful town." So in verse 25, God says he will burn away his enemies' dross completely and remove all of their impurities. I take this to be the language of judgment, not the language of refinement or sanctification, as we might think about the burning away of dross. That language is used elsewhere in the Bible to describe how we become more Christ-like. But in this instance, God is speaking of how he will treat enemies and foes against him. They themselves are the dross that will be scraped away. He's not saying, "I'm going to purify you." He's saying, "I'm going to purify my people. I'm going to purify this city by taking you out of the equation." God will melt down his corrupted people, remove the dross of these idolaters, and with them out of the way, he will put in place, verse 26, advisors, judges, rulers who follow him. And the result will be a new name for Jerusalem. The adulterous town will be called a righteous city, a faithful town. God is the one who will call them that because he's the one who has made them that. The new Jerusalem doesn't achieve that status by their own effort, their own doing. It is only by the grace of God to his people that this happens. What's going to happen in the future? Whatever God has dictated. Only what God has willed. And that should be a source of comfort and hope for his people. It might be helpful for Christian people in tumultuous political times to know that the future is shaped by God's will. The success of God's will is not dictated by the outcomes of elections. And it might be helpful for Christian parents of children who do not walk with Jesus to know that the future is shaped by God's will. And so even the prodigal's road is a path of righteousness. It might be helpful for people of Christ living on the South Shore in a difficult place to know that the future is shaped by God's will. And so we can share the gospel with confidence. He has a people for himself even here. And it might be helpful for the person who has filled their life with sinful dross to know that the future is shaped by God's will. And it is God's will to populate the righteous city with all those who return to him through Jesus Christ. There's hope here for us. God-given hope. Not fleeting, not faint, not small and hard to find. It is glaring and in our face. This is a God of grace who wants to rescue us. And that is a part of his will for the future of his church. So the future is where all things are revealed. This future is shaped by God's will. Third glimpse into the future is the future is where God judges perfectly. Now, no victory laps right now. No one pulling out a secret tambourine and banners and running the... And I get it. Because when we think about God's judgment, it's not for us necessarily a source of joy. There's a lot of judgment language here in chapter 1. But what I want to show you here as we bring chapter 1 to a close is that this is a source of glory and worship and praise to God from his people. This final paragraph is a depiction of God's future judgment of his people. Every verb in 27 to 31 is future tense, and every future tense action is taken by God against those who have rejected him and perpetrated evil against other people. So verse 27 starts with a note of hope that echoes the previous verse. Look at verse 27. It says, Zion will be redeemed by justice. Those who repent by righteousness. That's good news. That's hopeful. Now the name Zion, what does that mean? If you're new to the Bible, let me explain this to you real quickly. The name Zion is the name of the mountain that the city of Jerusalem is built on. Maybe you've heard the phrase Mount Zion. That's what this is. And Isaiah loves to use the term Zion as shorthand for all of God's people. He doesn't mean a literal zip code, but he means all the family of faith. So he uses this phrase over and over again throughout his book. Now in the context of Isaiah chapter 1, God here has promised that his people be redeemed by justice, those who repent by righteousness. And in Isaiah chapter 1, justice and righteousness are descriptive of the lives of those who walk with God. So in chapter 1, what's the evidence of idolatry? We've talked about it this morning. The evidence of idolatry is the way one treats other people. Rejection of God is seen in mistreatment of other people. What's the evidence of faithfulness? The evidence of faithfulness is the application of God's justice and God's righteousness among the people we live with. So the pattern of our lives reveals the allegiance of our hearts. And so there's hope for those who will live in the here and now, applying God's justice and God's righteousness in the world around them. That's what the future of the redeemed looks like. But from there, verses 28 to 31 describes a hard future judgment for rebels against God. Let me just show you a quick bullet point of all these things God says will happen by him to those who are his enemies. They will be broken, they will perish, They will be ashamed. They will be embarrassed. They will be like a withered oak. They will be like a waterless garden. Their strength will be like tinder for fire. Them and all their works, they're going to burn forever, end of verse 31. That's how chapter 1 comes to a close. Why is this language so harsh? It's profoundly uncomfortable for so many people when we read this and we hear God talk this way. And a lot of people would say, I don't like that God. Give me a New Testament Jesus, gentle Jesus, meek and mild. I don't like this angry God here. I want you to consider Isaiah's audience. Who's God speaking these words to? He's speaking to corrupt leaders, corrupt people who prey on one another, who take advantage of the weak, who oppress people for personal gain. How should God address them? Pretty please? The harshness of the language is a reflection, one, of God's anger at the sin. He hates when the innocent are destroyed. And two, they are a reflection of grace even to those who perpetrate this evil. As long as Isaiah's audience hears the word of God, they have an opportunity today to turn from him. And sometimes a calloused, hard heart needs a gracious, hard word from God to wake up from their sin and to turn to him for mercy and grace. So this is not God who's just angry and capricious. This is a God who cares deeply about those who suffer evil and those who do evil. Now, if you were to keep on reading the Bible from Isaiah chapter 1, I mean all the way to the end, you would see just how powerful God's grace is in light of these verses at the end of Isaiah chapter 1. So I want us to pull out our perspective. We've been looking through a microscope a little bit this morning. Let's pull out to about 30,000 feet or more to look at a pattern in Isaiah 1 that's repeated elsewhere in the Bible. The pattern I'm talking about is this. We've got three parts to this pattern. We have a declaration of God's judgment. We have the future for the wicked, their doom. And then we have a righteous city. Now, this is not in verse order, and there's a nerdy reason for that about the way ancient Hebrew literature is written and structured, so the emphasis of a passage is right in the middle of it, not at the end, the way you and I think about an emphasis in a story. The emphasis in this passage is right there where God recreates this new city for himself. The adulterous city is now a righteous city, a faithful town. So we have God's judgment, we have the wicked's doom, and we have the establishment of a righteous city. That similar pattern is found elsewhere in Scripture. In a really important place. It's found at the end of the Bible in the book of Revelation. And it looks like this in chapters 19 to 21. You have God's judgment on sin. You have Satan's doom in chapter 20. And you have a new Jerusalem, a priestly city, set in place in chapters 21 and 22. I want you to listen to how that priestly city is described in Revelation 21. Verse 2, the Apostle John says, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared like a bride adorned for her husband. The adulterous city has become a faithful city, a righteous city, this new Jerusalem. And if you were to take God's future tense judgments against his enemies at the end of chapter 1. Remember, they looked like this. And if you were to compare those to God's future blessings for his people in Revelation 21 and 22, well, then the result looks like this. God's enemies will be broken in Isaiah 1:28, but in God's future city with his people, we will be one with God. He will dwell with us and we will dwell with him. God's enemies will perish, but in that new Jerusalem, there's no more death. God's enemies will be ashamed, but in that new city, God's children bring in glory. God's enemies are embarrassed, but in that new Jerusalem, God's children bring in honor. God's enemies will be like a withered oak, but in that new Jerusalem, there is a tree of life. God's enemies will be like a waterless garden, but in that new Jerusalem, there is living water coming out of the throne of God himself. God's enemies will be tinder for fire, but in that new Jerusalem, there's no more curse, and God's enemies will burn forever, but in that new Jerusalem, we will reign forever with God. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 14 says, we do not have an enduring city here. We don't have an enduring city here on the left, but instead we seek the one to come. We look forward to the city whose architect and builder is God, Hebrews 11:10, because God is not ashamed to be called our God, for he has prepared a city for us, Hebrews 11:16. God's judgment will be perfect. And when we have given ourselves to Jesus Christ, when we have covered ourselves with his righteousness, we stand before God in judgment at the end of our lives, and that perfect judgment gives us a home in that eternal city, the New Jerusalem, where everything is set right by our God who redeems and restores. You and I will be citizens of that place. We will live in that city, New Jerusalem, new earth, right here in this place with our God forever and ever. That's where the praise and the glory belongs to God for his perfect judgments. What's the future going to be like? Isaiah's had a lot to tell us this morning about the future. He says, one, is going to be a future where everything is revealed. It's a future shaped by God's will, and it's a future where God's judgment is perfect. And so what are we to do with all of this future talk? We've got to do something. It should make a difference here and now. If I know this is where things are headed, then today something's got to change. And this passage tells us what we are to do. So if you are someone who is tired of living a broken life apart from God, you're ready to be rescued from your sin and your shame and a judgment to come, then verse 27 tells you to repent by righteousness. There's our action, to repent by righteousness. What does that mean? Well, it means to turn your life to God, come to God by putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. You see, we're unable to just do righteousness. We cannot and we will not. That's the proven track record of all the children of Adam and Eve. Since we're unable to do this, God knew it. He knew it even in Isaiah chapter 1. And so God made a road to that heavenly city that runs through Jesus Christ, his one and only Son. The Apostle Paul describes it this way. He said in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 and 22, now God has shown us a way to be made right with him without keeping the requirements of the law, as was promised in the writings of Moses and the prophets, like Isaiah, long ago. We are made right with God by placing our faith in Jesus Christ, and this is true for everyone who believes, no matter who we are. This is how we repent by righteousness. We turn from ourselves and we turn to Jesus Christ. He's God in the flesh who died for your sin and rose again. And I implore you today to turn to Jesus. Put all your bad things behind you, all the good things you thought were good but are actually bad, put them behind you. Give your whole life to Christ who died in your place for your sin, rose again, and is coming again, and make your home in that eternal city. And how might people of faith react today to this glimpse into the future? There might be two ways. One, those of you who have been living in the dark can come into the light and find your forgiveness and renewal in Jesus. He is your advocate when you sin, so stop running away. Let his goodness and mercy overtake you. Do not live in any measure as an enemy of God. A second way a believer might respond is every believer can read this passage and respond in worship and praise to our triune God, to God the Father who is giving us a place in his eternal city, to God the Son who prepared a place for us by his death and resurrection, to God the Spirit who is guiding us to our forever home and today gives us good works to do so that our lights might shine before people and they would glorify God. Brothers and sisters,
Our future in that eternal city begins now, so let us live and worship like it. Would you pray with me, please? God, this is a lot for us to take in. Maybe we didn't wake up this morning feeling like we needed a passage with this kind of tone in our lives, but I'm grateful that in your perfect provision, you give us your word, once spoken and still speaking, so that we would know for the sake of our salvation or our sanctification or just our worship, that we would know that you've shaped the future, you hold it, you know where these things are going, and you've made a way for us through Christ. God, I know today you will bring salvation to the broken one, the rebel who turns to you. And I know you will bring times of refreshing to your child who has been waiting in the dark. You will bring them out and into the light once again. And Lord, we praise you for a future judgment that is defined by Christ, that we will not be judged by our works, will not be judged by our good intentions. We will be judged by the good finished work of Christ. Thank you that his righteousness covers us completely. Thank you that when you judge us, you will judge us based on his perfect holiness, and that means eternal reward, eternal blessing, eternal presence with you in the New Jerusalem. We long for that day. It'll be here sooner than we realize. We cannot wait. But thank you for a future of glory held by you for your children. It's in Jesus' name we pray.